All right, we're in John 17, verses 1 through 5. And here we go. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. There's so much, I guess of all the chapters of the Bible, this is my favorite. This really is a holy of holies. And to begin with, you notice that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. This is very remarkable because you don't often see people do that. Usually when we pray, we either bow our head and look at the floor, or even more often than that, we shut our eyes. But Jesus didn't shut his eyes when he prayed. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And there's a tremendous truth there, and it's something that I've been asking God to really help me with as we press forward toward increased clarity. I know every one of us is. And that is the objectivity or the objective quality of eternal life and of Jesus that has been lost somehow in our religion. I told you this before, but I'll say it again because Miriam's back. Paul Dillinger was at a ministerial meeting, and there was a rabbi there. After the meeting, I believe it was, one of the associate pastors, actually, who was present from this area, took on this rabbi, which, number one, was gross bad taste, typical Christian whatever. And he harangued the rabbi somewhat. And the rabbi answered it gently and good-naturedly because he had come, you know, out of the goodness of his heart to fellowship with Christian ministers, and this is the kind of thing that he got. But the rabbi said something that really struck me. He said, If Jesus is the Messiah, why don't we read about it in the newspaper? And you know, when I heard Paul say that, of course, the rejoinder of the Protestant minister was, well, I know he lives because he lives in my heart. And Paul telling me that opened up a whole scenario in my spirit. Something part of my quest, I guess, for God. It just made some things so real to me, and I thought, man, the rabbi had it all over you like a cloak. That was, you see, what he was saying is, according to the Bible, when Messiah comes, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. If Messiah has come, why isn't there some evidence of it? Other than when you've got Christ in my heart, talk is cheap, you know. Sure, he's got things in his heart, too. Talk is cheap. The right response would be, brother, you have wisely said, and all that I can say to you is the things which you know will be associated with him shall indeed come. That's the right answer. Now, that takes us to some other issues. I have come to the conclusion, by the way, and this is probably as wild a statement as I've ever made here, that all of Christianity is Babylon. I've come to the conclusion that God never meant for there to be a Christian religion. We have taken what was meant to be fellowship with a resurrected man and have turned it into a religion. And it's no wonder it's become a whole of every unclean thing. It's because God never meant it to be a religion. He meant it to be the revelation of Judaism was carried forward in Jesus, and ta-da, the hope of Judaism is here. It wasn't meant to be another religion. It was meant to be the fulfillment of the prophets. And I think most of us have got ahead in spite of religion rather than because of it. But this is a mighty thing that God is opening in my heart, and maybe in some of yours too, Hank was talking about it tonight, as we're able to kind of step back and actually see what is going on. It's truly, Christianity is described in Revelation 17 and 18 and Zechariah 5, where it speaks of wickedness and remember the one woman in the basket, and then they take the lid off and there's two. One is a Catholic church and two is a Catholic and Protestant church, just as sure as anything in the world. And they made a place for it in the land of Shinar, which I think the great world church, the great world Christian church, shall indeed be in the sight of Babylon, not in Rome, but in the sight of Babylon, because it says that in the last three verses of Zechariah. It says, wickedness shall be established in the land of Shinar. It's talking about the women, and of course the ephahs were used only to whole grain, representing the Lord's church. So the Lord has been speaking to my heart about some of these things. And one of them is what we have lost in the realm of objectivity. Now, when you go back to the Jews' religion, they had such marvelous things, there is no counterpart for them in Christianity at all. And we're in an infinitely superior covenant, and there's no comparison in value between the New Covenant and the Old. The New Covenant is infinitely superior. And yet, the New Covenant was made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See, it was never meant to be a separate religion. But we have nothing in Christianity, for example, to parallel the crossing of the Red Sea. We have nothing in Christianity for the sheer objective presence of God. There's nothing in Christianity to equal. Or the presence of God on Sinai. There's nothing that has ever happened in Christianity that is objectively real and demonstrates the power of God as the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. We have had no one in Christianity the equal of Elijah or Elisha. Now, we've had some wonderful men of God like Smith Wigglesworth. But when you come to a man like Elisha, who captured a whole army single-handed, we have no counterpart of that in Christianity. And so the Jew very well can rightly say, why am I not reading about it in the paper? Because the things that happened in his religion were worthy of the paper. But in Christianity, we have had to be content with peeping and muttering, as it were. Now, I've been praying much about this, and I've been praying to the Lord to take out of my spirit all religion. I want objective reality. Now, there was objective reality in the life of John the Baptist, who was a Jew, by the way. There was objective reality in the ministry of Jesus. He walked on the water. Even Moses didn't walk on the water. God had a part, you know. But Jesus walked on top of it. And so great was the Lord's power. Indeed, he was a greater than Solomon, that when they needed the temple tax, Jesus said, oh, just go catch a fish and take whatever the fish comes up, take the coin out of his mouth and pay it for you and me. I mean, is this the same kind of disdain that Elisha had for the material world? What are you troubling me with this kind of thing for? Lord, open his eyes, you know. And as Jesus walked, there was objective reality. Twice, I believe it was, there was a voice came out of heaven. This is my son, and people heard that thing. So when he prayed, he didn't say, oh, you know, Father. And you know, when Jesus rose from the dead, there was any number of people that stood there and watched that body being carried from the earth up into the clouds. That's objective reality. The Apostle Paul had objective reality in his life. He knew the power of the Lord. Now, certainly in Christianity there have been millions of miracles. But I believe the Lord wants, I believe in this day of the coming of the kingdom, that God is going to restore objective reality to us. And I want to be, now I was, went to a Pentecostal Bible school. I've made every mistake, I guess, that anybody has ever made as far as saying the Lord told me this and it didn't come to pass, you know, and saying God's going to heal you and it didn't happen. And brother, sister, I am sick of that. I am sick of it. I don't want any more. See, God is around somewhere. Not a God that you shut your eyes and try to imagine, but a God that you can open your eyes and see. I believe we're going to get to the day. I remember a boy in Bible school went over when William Branham was praying for the sick. You know, that angel that was with him was so real that they took a picture of it. You could see the light of the angel. Branham was getting close to the reality of the prophets. But he fell. Branham fell. But there, when Branham received his gift, there was an 8-foot angel that came. He was a forest ranger, William Branham, a Baptist man. And when he was out there in the woods, an 8-foot angel came. And there was objective reality in his ministry. When he prayed for the sick, his hand would swell up. But the power was something in Branham's ministry. You would have had to have been there to see it. But you didn't have to close your eyes. There was a fellow from the Bible school went over there to investigate this. He looked at it. He said, I kept my eyes open when he prayed. And he prayed for a lady that had a growth and it began to turn and spin like that and it disappeared. He watched it happen. There is objective reality. And I believe that God wants us to get us back to objective to where God actually moves, where there's walking on the water. And not in the charismatic faith, not that adventurous spirit, but just as it was with Elijah and Elisha. And he that is least in the kingdom is greater than they. To where miracles become part of our life. And I think that we ought to say to the Lord, you know, Lord, we're through. We're just through with trying to do things and work it up and all of this. No more adventurism. No more saying things that we're not sure of, you know, but waiting until it is objectively real. I have such a hunger in my heart. I always have been a lover of Elijah. There's something about Elijah that just captured my fancy when I was first saved. And I say, Lord, you know, we are in a greater covenant. And you promised the greater works. And I just refuse to be in a religion. I want that fellowship with the man. And I know he is real. I know he is real. And I believe if we just present our case to him and say, Lord, we don't want any more to do with religious folderol. We want a simple walk with you that is objective, that is not bound up in imagination and the mystical and having to peep and mutter, But that is objectively true, that we can pray and open our eyes and watch and see it happen. I remember Sister Dow one time saying she cut her finger badly and she was prayed for and she watched her finger and she looked at it like that, and right while she was watching it, the flesh closed up, was healed, just while she was watching. They used to have those things in Pentecost. And I think as we've been willing to get over into stuff like the faith thing, that God just steps back and says, if you want to do it, you know. And we've lost something, because God wants us to be able, He's a real God. He's a real God. He's not on a wooden cross somewhere in the church. He's a real man. He's alive. He walks on the water. He said, greater works than these shall you do. And I don't want to push it. I don't want to be adventuristic, nor to prove anything. I just want that reality. Hallelujah. See, John the Baptist had that, but he worked no miracles. It isn't the miracles that... See, John himself was a miracle. John himself was a miracle. There's a reality there in the life of John the Baptist. There was no spirit of adventurism. There was no religious spirit. He was a man set apart. He came from God, and he went back to God. And the spirit and power of Elijah. It isn't the working of miracles that's the difference. It's the knowing God actually, and not in a religious sense. And it runs very deep in me, and I'm trying to convey it to you as best I can. But I see it in this verse. He didn't close his eyes. It wasn't a religious thing. It was a carpenter's son walking out under the sky, addressing an objective God. Father, that you spoke to me out of heaven. You spoke, not for my sake, but for theirs. And they could hear it. And you know, it's all the more marvelous because God was dwelling in him. Why would he look out here when God dwelled in him as in no other man? That teaches us, doesn't it, that no matter how full we get of God, God wants us to keep an objective attitude toward God. See, the danger of Antichrist is in this inner thing. You notice every religion that is related, like to Christian Science, all the new thought, metaphysics, unity, and all of these stress what's in you. Did you ever notice that? They stress what's in you. And the other religions do too. The Eastern religions, all of them, stress what's going on inside. But the one real religion that began with the Jews and has branched off and included some of us was never that. It was always, you're dust, you're stiff-necked, you're the worst people I could have picked. There's none of this stuff of the development of the whatever goes on in these kind of churches. Rosemary, you know, you've been experiencing those things. And we all have run into these new thoughts and science. It's all development of the man. But Christianity is the one thing that you look out there and say, God, and he's a person, he's substantial, you know, feeling like that brick wall around Jerusalem. This is God. I just love that wall, because you can put your hand on it and say, this is something where David rode out of here with his mighty men and his commanders, and the horse's hoofs pounded on this ground. That's the kind of religion I want. And you can't call it a religion. It's reality. It's reality. I don't know if you could call the Jews coming through the Red Sea a religion. Is that a religion? Or entering into the, or all this manna coming down from heaven. Is this? No, God has never fed anybody from heaven like that. Never has that happened. And then this man goes to the rabbi and is trying to tell him, well, the rabbi could have told him more than he ever heard of about the reality. Now, when you're walking under a manna coming down on your head, is that religion? When you can wake up at night and look out and there's a great pillar of fire amongst the limestone and granite ranges, is that religion? When water comes out of the rock, is that religion? See, it's not religion. When a babe was born in a manger and cattle are standing there looking at him with their big brown eyes. Is that religion? When Jesus was carried up into the air, is that religion? Do you see what I'm trying to say? The religion has served for 2,000 years. I think it's going to be a Babylonish mess before it finishes off. But I don't want any part of it. I want to go back where people flew up in the air. I got a hunger in my heart to come out of religion and to know God. Amen. May God banish religion from our hearts and minds so that we can see clearly and think clearly and say, my Lord and my God. When Thomas put his fingers in his hands, was that a religion? Boy, whatever it was, I want it. I believe without it, but I still want it. Father, the hour has come. You know, this is something that God wants to hold us to hold on to so tenaciously, is God's timing, sense of timing. Now that, of course, is where the faith message is completely bananas. It has no feeling for God's timing. See? You make up your mind what you want and you do it. There's just no sense of timing. But whenever you're dealing with the realities of God, you're dealing with timing. The hour is coming. It isn't always a time for the unsaved or for those that don't know the Lord. Yes, the Lord said, your time is always ready. But for those that God's hand is on, the steps are ordered by the Lord. And there's a time. There's a time for your prayers to be answered. There's a time for your prayers to be answered. There's a time for your health to come. There's a time to grow in the Lord. Praise God. Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That, I want that so bad. I don't want things. I don't want secrets of the Christian life. I want Jesus. You know? Lord, glorify yourself in me. Did you ever pray to the Lord that way? Lord, I don't care whether it's the sun shines or it rains. I want you to be glorified in this dust. Hallelujah. He is divine. He is from eternity. And why should I push myself off on people? You know, I have some strengths and weaknesses. But what is this when you can have divinity? Huh? Oh man, Lord, glorify yourself in us. Hallelujah. Just ride on this old vessel of flesh like you did on the donkey coming into Jerusalem. Boy, don't we make our idols. Huh? You know, that's a real bad hang-up these days. There was a bulletin came into the office, just into the mail here at the church office. Yesterday, the day before, I looked at that thing, I could puke. Here, I'm sorry. That's more that objective reality. But I'm telling you, and it was another guy, and it was telling how wonderful he was. And he had done this, and he did that. And then even mentioning there how humble he was. Oh, man. And I was picturing, you know, I was picturing when I see the Lord, you know, and go up into glory with the Lord, and this fellow's here, certainly to get to the Lord, we'll have to go through him. Because he's just right up there. In fact, you can hardly see the Lord for looking at this guy. And he's going to come. They're going to have a meeting. And he's going to be there. It's enough to make you barf. I don't want to see this bird. I don't care what he's done. As far as I'm concerned, he's dust. I don't want to hear his ideas. Let him tell them to his wife. I don't want to hear them. If Jesus isn't riding on his back, he doesn't have a thing I'm interested in. And what the Lord did with him yesterday, so he did it and it's over. Give God the glory. You'd think the man was a walking revival. But we fall prey to that because we like, you know, there's something we can see and idolize, and the Lord's invisible. I'd rather deal with an invisible Christ, because you can feel him at least, and that's almost as good as seeing him. In verse 2, as thou hast given him power or authority over all flesh, that's a very important concept there. We think sometimes, you know, we take the attitude, well, the church is here and the world is there. That is another religious penalty that we pay for being in a religion, is having the idea that the church is here and the world is there. That's not true. The Lord has authority over all flesh. All flesh. The bum in the gutter, I'm telling you, the mad people up in San Francisco that lock themselves in dungeons and beat themselves up with whips, and everything in between. The Lord, they belong to Jesus. The religion has created a subculture, you know, we're it, and they're that world out there, but we're it, you know. The Lord has authority over all flesh, and he gives eternal life to anybody he wants to. That's another thing. It's not democratic at all. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given them. Do you see the concept of the elect there? Let me see that. See, he doesn't say that he may give eternal life to everybody that'll believe. That he may give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, I think that has a lot of meaning for any kind of ministry, whether it's evangelism or teaching. How many have tried to run out and tell your friends and neighbors what you heard in this church? Then you say, well, they don't believe. The stoops. The only people that are going to understand are the people that God has given to Jesus. Nobody else is going to understand it. And God has given to Jesus people at all levels, and he loves them all. And if you're at a certain level, you better wait till you know God's timing. And he'll bring someone to you that he's ready for you to share, and they'll receive it and rejoice. But if you move out of his timing and you're just trying to do the thing willy-nilly, it isn't going to work. People just look at you blankly, huh? You know, you're not going to win anything that way. It has to be done, like it says here, by the working of the Father. I wonder what the Christian church would be like today if it had never done anything except in obedience to God. I just wonder how much of Christianity through the years, the centuries, has been conducted by the brain of man rather than the Spirit of God. That's another thing I want to get out of my system. Is anything that comes from the human mind, the expectations of religion. Oh, Jesus. You know, he says it right here. And then he defines life eternal. It's not perpetual existence. It's the knowledge of God. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. There isn't one Christian in a thousand that knows God. They know their church, they know the lingo of their church, they know how to make the moves, they know what to expect. Well, they don't know God. They don't know God. We don't hardly know Jesus, let alone God. In fact, there's a whole branch of Pentecost believes that Jesus and God are the same person. You know, as we go into the Feast of Tabernacles, God becomes more real. There's a difference between Jesus and God. How many knew that? Well, we kind of know. But the further you go, the more real this becomes. You'll notice in Paul's writing, when he ever talks about God the Father, he goes into a kind of a rhapsody. And you see the difference. In the first chapter of Revelation will point out to you very clearly the difference between God and Jesus. The revelation which God gave unto Jesus. See it right there. Say, aren't they one? Yes, they're one. Certainly, we're going to be incorporating that oneness too. But Jesus is the servant of God. Jesus is the prophet of God. He's the Son of God. And he comes to bring us to God. And remember, when he was raised from the dead, he said to his disciples, apostles, he said, tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Doesn't that sound like two different people there? And it's the truth. Jesus is on the right hand of God. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is God. He is part of the Godhead. But nonetheless, there is a person called the Father. And there is a person called Jesus. And Jesus came to bring us to the Father. We don't hardly know the Father, but we shall, as we enter into the rest of God, we'll come more into a consciousness of God the Father. And Jesus' role is to reveal the Father to us. He is the way to the Father. Jesus is the truth of the Father. And he is the life from the Father. Jesus is the way. And no one can come to God except through Jesus. But through Jesus, he can come to God. Hallelujah. How wonderful. And we've got the thousand-year millennium is a buffer period because we're not ready to be brought into the presence of God. But after 1,000 years, we'll just barely be ready to be brought into the presence of God Almighty. And we shall be brought into that presence. There'll come a day, saints, when you will be brought in alone into the presence of the Almighty for your blessing and your commission. Be brought into the presence of the Father, the Almighty God. Well, we'll just have to put, what should I say? There's hardly anything you could say that wouldn't be irreverent. We'll just have to bear it when it comes. Praise the Lord. But when we come out, Jesus, that God will never judge you. Jesus judges you. All judgment is given to the Son. When Jesus, if you're one of God's elect and you keep your election and you make it through, you'll go with Jesus and you'll go through your whole life. And after that, according to my understanding, you will go into the presence of the Father. Hallelujah. When you come out from there, you'll be different. So we're just like teeny-weeny brothers of the Lord, just kind of getting started. But he rejoices, and he came, our great elder brother came, so that someday we might be able to see the face of the Father. That's a long way off yet. You can do that when you're a little tiny child. And you can't do that again for a long time. There's something about us humans that we can't see God without dying. But that's eternal life. That they might know thee. Adam and Eve knew him. You talk about objective reality. God was walking in the garden. That's not enough. That's not enough. Did you notice the touch there? In the cool of the day. That finishes it. God's subject to temperature. What does it matter whether it's in the morning or the afternoon? Why would God pick the cool of the day? See the objective reality there? And when he talked to Adam, Adam didn't close his eyes like this. You know, they talk sideways. This way. I'm in a hurry to get back there. Praise the Lord. So much was lost. He died. But God, Jesus came to restore eternal life. The knowledge of God. And we still can't see God. We still can't see him. But our great mediator mediates between God and us and prays for us. And little by little, as we keep his commandments, that which hinders us from the face of God is being taken out of us. When we become pure in heart, then we'll be able to see God. There's nothing greater than that, to be able to see our Maker. There's nothing greater than that. There's nothing as great as that. That's eternal life. That they might know Thee, the only true God, and Messiah Jesus, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. Now that's where God needs to be glorified. That's the problem with the rapture, is trying to move us away. That isn't where the need is. The need is here. And the only way God is going to be glorified on the earth for people to see is through Jesus. And now that Jesus is gone, the only way it's going to happen is as God is in Jesus in us. Our role, see, when Jesus came, we know so little about Jesus. Why is that? Because he set aside his own life to be the chariot of God. He said, the words that I say, I'm not saying them. In other words, this isn't my idea. This is God talking to you. The Sermon on the Mount came from God. He says, I didn't come to do my own will. So we really didn't get a real good taste of Jesus' personality because he set that all aside so that people might see God. Now, he has called you and me to that very thing. And when we talk about death to self and death to sin and these things, it's not because we're earning salvation. It's not because you have to be miserable for God to love you. It's because if we don't do that, he can't be glorified. He can only be glorified as we set aside our own life and do his will. That's the only way that people can see the glory of the Lord. So that's what God is after, not to make us miserable or to challenge us I had that, you know, when I started out as a Christian, I had this idea that it came from reading the pioneers, Hudson Taylor and all these people, you know, and Adoniram Judson. And these guys, you know, all they said, oh, that I might burn out, if I could just burn out, you know. And I pictured myself just staggering, ridden with malaria and dying of thirst and dehydration and just staggering over the last rise and collapsing in a rice paddy, you know. This was my idea of serving the Lord. It was kind of a, you know, the more you whip yourself on, and I guess the goal out there was somehow by so doing you please God. That's what I cut my teeth on. I said, boy, let's have at it. I didn't know what was going to be gained, but bless God, you know, this is something to be gained. Let's gain it. But that isn't the purpose of it, so you can burn out and flop into the rice paddy. That isn't going anywhere. The point is to set aside your life so that he can be revealed. That's the purpose. As long as we're being shown on the screen, nothing's happening. It's when he's shown on the screen. So that's why we die to self. That we have to is so that the Lord will be revealed. Not because we're trying to gain a crown. Do you see what I mean? We're not trying to gain it. We're trying to glorify God and do his will. But I think that's a mature approach. I don't know whether that thinking has to evolve or whether you can just tell somebody. But I know it starts off in a tremendous uproar. Well, I know it happened to me that way. But after a while, you get the point. God isn't profited particularly through our zeal. It's that you do it right is the point. And he's not going to be indebted to us. We never give anything to God that we don't get back way more. Hey guys, we never give anything to God that we don't get way more back. And the Lord said, in this world and eternal life, that knowledge of God in the world to come. The Lord's word can't be broken. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Now, I keep saying this is my favorite passage. You know, each one of these, that again, that concept is a lifesaver. there actually is, there can be, let me put it that way, a completion of your task. We so often think of it as being open-ended. That no matter how hard you tried, if you served God and then climbed into bed and gave up your spirit, you know, you would never have even made an impact on the needs in the world. Did you ever feel that way? Every fifth grade teacher feels that. The truth is, God has not given to you or me to save the whole world and to do all the good that there is to be done. He just got one job for you. That's all. No more, no less. And it's possible to finish it. Think of that. Could you think of anything better when you died than the Lord to tell you, you finished the job I gave you? You know, it's a lousy job if you can't ever finish it. It's a lousy job that you cannot finish. The whole point of working at a job is so that there comes a time when you can say, thank God it's built or written or planted or something or sold or invented or perfected. Huh? Thank God that project's done. Boy, that keeps you going. Remember how Jesus said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. It's to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. Now, God has given you a job. He isn't giving you everything in the world. You can't feed everybody and clothe everybody and preach to everybody. Yeah, and I think that's the reason church people don't do anything is because they know they can't do everything. You know, you ever get that feeling, what's the use? You know, I hope I'm saved by grace. It makes a difference when you realize that God has only given you one job. And it is possible to finish it. And it's possible to get to the place in God where the Lord says to you, before you die, you finish the job I gave you. I'd rather hear that than win the California State Lottery. I kid you not. How wonderful to go through life. Now, you know, I think a lot of people die before their time. They do. They die and never finish their job. I think sometimes because they don't judge themselves and they live in sin and they die before their time. And that's brought out in 1 Corinthians 11. I think sometimes people, through poor health practices, die before their time. I may be incorrect in that, but it may be true. You know, we have to use moderation in all things. And there has to be a balance between work and play. God makes no case for a person living an extreme life. He doesn't buy that because we're religious and we overdo things. You can wreck your family that way. You can wreck your health and everything else. One of the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. I mean, doing things with wisdom. I don't know how many people ever live long enough and on target long enough to have God say to them, you finished the job I gave you to do. But I believe it's entirely possible and it's a wonderful goal to have. I just say to the Lord, Lord, I'd like to do that. I'd like to finish my job. So lead me right into it and help me to use, not go to seed on health food, so all you drink is celery seed tea and this kind of stuff. Instead it becomes a project, but you just live, you know, reasonably and you do what the average person say, well, that's a temperate person. You serve the Lord. And I believe you can get to that place. I really covet that. Paul, I think, you know, he says, 2 Timothy, he says, this is it for me. They're going to cut me adrift now. I've got the crown. You can know that before you die. You can know that before you die. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As I said, the only way that we're ever going to be glorified is when the Lord is glorified in us. And it's He who is glorified. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Notice here, the election. is so strong. The election, the men whom you gave me out of the world, all the hundreds and thousands of millions of people in the world, and here were some that God gave to Jesus. They had belonged to God, and God gave them to him. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I know when the Lord started off, it must have floored them. But finally the Lord got to the place where he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. Can you imagine saying that to a Jew? Can you imagine saying that to someone who's been trained all their life, Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one? And then come up to him and say, you believe in God, believe also in me. What he's saying is, take the faith that you put in God and put it in me. But they knew it. They had walked with him, and they had said, Peter said, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. There's no question about it. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. They've lasted for 2,000 years, haven't they? Remember how they'd come to tempt him and they'd go away saying, no man ever spoke like this man. You know, yes. Words of Jesus. By those words we know that he came from the Father. They have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Just 11 of these guys. I pray for them. I pray not for the world. Isn't that something? I pray not for the world. Jesus is making intercession for you and me. Jesus right now is praying for you and me. He doesn't pray for the world. He prays for those that God has given them. For they are thine, and all mine are thine. We have to serve the Lord a long time before that becomes true. Can you say that tonight? Can you say that everything that belongs to you belongs to Jesus? Is there anything in your life, a position, a relationship? Is there anything at all that does not belong to Jesus? So that if he said, I want this, he wouldn't get an argument. He might get some tears, but he wouldn't get an argument. I'm going to take this, I'm going to take that. See, and when you say, Lord, everything that is mine is yours. What's the flip side? Everything that is yours is mine. That's a good deal. Praise the Lord. That's right. That's how it works. The Lord burnt that into my heart one time. Yeah, about that very thing. That you just give everything to me. Just give everything to me. And I'll give everything to you. And you know, as I've said before, you can say that, but when you go through those waters, all of the personal thing in that goes out of that. Only love will take you through that. Because after a while, the Lord asks for things, you figure, well, if it's going to cost this, deal me out. Just deal me out of the game. It's not worth it. The only thing that carries you past that point is a love for God. Says, Lord, I know, I just don't care anymore. Kill it. Do whatever you want to, Lord, but I have bent my heart to love you, and I'm going to serve you, and I've made up my mind, and that's all there is. Do it. But the deal still holds. Even though it's been burnt out of you, you give me everything. I'll give you everything. And your seed shall be like the seed of Abraham. God Almighty is greater than we understand. And I think everyone that serves him with that kind of intensity, and there are so few, simply because people will not do that. They will not say, all that is mine, all that are mine are yours. People will not say that and mean it. When God begins to take them up on that, they'll pull back. How many people are there in the world that will come to God and say, all that is mine, all that are mine are yours. How many people believe in God to that extent? Say, God, you can do with my life as you will. There are very few, it seems to me. But I'll tell you this. The reward to those people is not even describable. It's as great as God is great. It's as great as God is great. And the person that says that, God will make them prove it. And if they'll stand it and go through with God for no other reason than that they love God, and because they want to do that for God's sake, and because they feel that's proper for a creature to do, and they'll just stand that refining and sifting to the end, so that God can say, your patience, you have pleased me with your patience. You have waited to the appointed time. Say that. There are not words in the English language to describe the response of God to that type of person. No words in the English language. People were dealing with a king. We're dealing with a king. And this is his hour of need. This is the hour that the king needs you. You either fight your own battles and feather your own nest, or you give yourself to the Lord's battles and fight his battles. I'll tell you this, when he is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and that which has been concealed under the velvet cloaks of religion has become living reality that men and women can see on the throne of David, he will not forget those who lay down their lives for the sake of his bride and his kingdom. He won't forget them. They'll know the pleasure of a grateful king. And now I am no more in the world. One of the most startling statements in the Bible. And so characteristic of God. He was in the world. He was in the world. But he didn't say, in the future I won't be here anymore, or I'm getting ready to leave. He said, I am no more in the world. That opens up a whole scenario. That's the way God wants us to live. That's the way Abraham lived. Not by what we see, but by what God has said. Not just what God has said in the Bible, but what God has said to us. He calls those things which are not as though they were. And reality to Jesus was not what he was seeing with his eyes and feeling with his hands. That's reality in one sense. But there's a greater reality, and that what God had said to him. And God had said, your days are finished. You're finished now. You're going to the cross. You're going to be descending into the bowels of the earth to fulfill the type of Jonah. And then you're going to be raised up again. And so Jesus, who lived by that reality, not by what he saw around him, like when he looked at the temple and the disciples said, look at that. He says, there are all the stones, you know, there's not one stone here that won't be thrown down. Because he was looking at that Herod's temple as it is today, just stones on the ground. He didn't live by what he saw through his senses and what he felt through his senses. He lived by what God said, because that's reality. That is reality. And when he was saying this, he was no more in this world. It was just that the physical realm hadn't caught up with the truth. But the truth was, he was no more. He was no more in this world. Wonderful. And you know, we can get into that realm by prayer. Obviously, you can go into it in a wrong way, so that it becomes imagination, and you become a kind of a religious nut, and you're really flaky, and you can't do an honest day's work or talk to an unsaved man so that you can make any sense to him. And once that happens, you become religious. You should be able to talk with anybody saved or unsaved and make perfect sense. Obviously, you can go off on a thing like this. But there is a right application. And you'll see some of the old Pentecostal pioneers, I think, were getting close to this. But these men prayed 3 and 4 and 5 hours a day. They were walking with the Lord. That's what's so missing today, is that kind of knowledge of God. And the Lord, spoke to them, and they knew God, and they knew what was going to happen. And that God has that for every one of us in this room, if we'll go after it. If we'll just say, oh God, I want you to be so real to me, and I just want to live in that realm where reality is not just what I'm seeing in the physical realm, but reality is what you are telling me. How many in here have ever gone through the checks of the Lord? You know what I mean by that? Have you ever felt that God, you're doing something and you knew it was futile because you knew God had said something else? Did you ever do that? How wonderful to get our life slowed down to where the moment, we're just so, not flaky, but we're so conscious of the Lord's will that we don't run through the checks. Even when we're all in momentum, we're all going and it looks so right and everything, we feel that little tiny check. You know what I mean? Why waste your time? It isn't going to work. It just isn't going to work. You missed it. See, you were looking at the wrong cues. Learn to go by that inner voice. And see, and again, I have to caution you, be careful, because there's a lot of tricks to this business. You can really get off. You can really get flaky on it. But there is a place where we can hear that inner voice, and we can be sensitive to very fine. God has made me sensitive to what I eat, because I was having trouble with my heart, and God moved in a kind of a sovereign way and made himself very real to me in that realm, So I don't just sit down and eat a bunch of stuff like everybody else. I'm all the time waiting for that little cue. And it has worked out very beautifully. I mean, there's been objective reality to the fact that it's the Lord. And I'm sensitive to that all the time when I'm eating. I can feel it. Stop, this much, and that's it. And I don't say that's for you, but at my age and in my condition, it was for me. And God brought my vitality back from a place where I couldn't even hardly work at all till I can go out and do as I please. So I know it's the Lord. But in every area, when we're driving, and whatever we're doing, if we can just learn to be so in tune with the Lord, then we can save ourselves so many false steps from charging ahead in the flesh, and just feel that little check, and get to where we know and we trust it, and we know it's the Lord. God will get us to the place. And I believe this is going to be real important in the days to come when we see disaster on every hand, and the sirens are screaming, and we're separated from our loved ones, we're separated from our children, because I believe these things that we said here in the name of the Lord are going to come to pass. The flood will come just as we said, and the earthquake will come just as we said. I'm just as sure of that as I'm sure of anything. I'm just waiting to let the Lord have his way and do it in his way. When that happens, if you should be cut off from your children, let's say they're in school, and let's say that the water comes in such a way that you can't get to that school, you're just about going to go out of your cotton picking mind. You're going to be just like the unsaved, screaming, oh, I've got to get to my children. Let me through my children. And you're picturing in your mind, they're floating around, with the boards on the water. But when we learn to walk by that nudge, instead of panicking and screaming, just turn to the Lord. It takes a lot of discipline, a lot of self-control to fight down the panic and the fear. Just say, Lord, are they all right? See? What should I do? And if they're you get used to this thing. You get used to it. And the Lord just gives you that assurance. You can behave yourself with poise. You don't have to rush about in distraction. The sirens can blare. People can come to you and say, we think your daughter, your son was on the name of those that were slain. But God gives you that little assurance in your heart. Don't worry about it. They're all right. Now, we people, we've got to get to that place with what is coming. We've got to know the Lord so strong that when He says the kids are okay, the kids are okay, even though everything around us is telling us that it's not so. Then we'll do real great when these things come, because we'll be walking as Jesus walked. Now I'm no more in the world. Well, we look like you're in the world. No, don't worry. I'm gone. Praise the Lord. So much in this chapter we didn't hardly get started. It's a holy of holies of the Bible. I do believe that. Worth going after, saints, isn't it? It's worth going after some of these things. Now when everything is fine, it doesn't seem so important. But boy, if it was your wife downtown and there was an earthquake and you couldn't get to her, or your daughter or son in school, boy, it would mean a lot to be able to just have that, be walking so close to the Lord, you could say, Jesus, how are they? Is she okay? Is he okay? And have the Lord just give you that peace. You just know, no problem. I don't have to rush around like a madman. The Lord says they're okay, they're okay. Praise the Lord. Let's stand.